Okay, let's now come to this subject. What I want to just show you is that as Christians, this is not a side issue. It's very important. It's not to be regarded as something just to put on the side of the plate. The number of young Christians, particularly young people, who've been tripped over by this subject, because unlike Pastor Jim and the church here, they've been perhaps at churches where it's not really addressed. It's not even hardly mentioned in the preaching. Obviously you're not going to do it in every sermon, but you do want to bring a connection between the biology, the anthropology, the geology and all the other ologies into the scriptures. The scriptures don't tell you everything, but they give a framework for the way to understand the science. And that's what is missing. I love the fact that Al Mohler at the Southern Seminary here, it stands so firm on this issue because he sees the importance of it. And of course, ours is in Genesis, it's not far away from here. And the wonderful ark, I hope you've been to see it. I've been in it. Wow, just fantastic what they've got in there. And you're so close to it, probably you haven't been. I lived close to Snowdon for many years in Wales, and I never went up it until later on. So maybe you've not been to the ark yet, but you need to get to the ark. The ark. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You are out there. Okay, so you need to go there, those few. Who's been there? Yeah, quite a few of you. I thought you would be. The other half need to go soon. They'll still be there. They're expanding it. They're doing all sorts of things there. But really, they put a lot of thought into what's inside the ark. It's not just the hugeness of the outside, but it's what's inside, which is just brilliantly done. Judith and I were just overwhelmed by the width of the ark. Not just the length, but the width of the ark. It really expands our minds. So when people teach thoroughly from the front as pastors of evangelical churches and connect the biblical framework with all the sciences and all the other studies that people are doing at the university, then they prepare the young people to see the Bible is pertinent and relevant. When they don't do that, the young people think that they're believers, and they may be fooled by that. They go to university, they hear all the evolutionary stuff, they say, right, well, we're hearing facts now, and all the other stuff was fairy tales, don't believe in Father Christmas, don't believe in Noah's Ark, don't believe in all the rest of the stuff. And before they know where they are, they're partying with all the rest, and they've gone downhill right away from the Lord. So it is a very, very important issue. Years ago, America was like this. Can we turn up the volume? Remember it. And when NASA first landed on the moon a bit later in 1969, just a year later, wow, what a fantastic achievement it was. But many of those men, as you could tell, were believers. They were reading as they hadn't yet landed, but they were seeing the beauty of the Earth from the moon, and they were just overwhelmed, overcome. And so they had NASA didn't realize they were going to do it. It came as a bit of a shock to them. But they read from Genesis 1 with deep conviction. But where's America today? Would you ever get that happening? Very much doubt it. It would be barred. You would be fired from NASA if you did it. And all the rest of it. So things have changed, guys. We need to realize that was only a generation and a half ago, maybe. And already America is very different. I'm not saying all is lost, all is not lost. But you need to realise that America, and also my own country, was built on this foundation of God's word being central. That marriage was sacrosanct, man to woman, nothing about all this horrible law that's been passed by the Supreme Court and all the other things that have followed on from it, which of course has happened in my own country as well. And you had a strong, rigorous outlook which was based on the scriptures. Of course, people who don't believe in creation who are Christians will take me to task by saying you put evolution necessarily on an atheistic column. But to be frank, that's where it naturally sits.
Amen.
Because although I grant you that there are some people who are genuinely Christians, and I'm not necessarily doubting the fact that they believe in the Lord Jesus, but they somehow confuse themselves and others by trying to walk in two ways at once. And you can't do it. We need to see that evolution sits with atheism based on man's opinion. And although I'm not saying all evolutionists are lawless, and I'll be obviously at pains to say that when it comes to Dan Barker on Monday, I'm not saying that he necessarily is committing all the things that go with an evolutionary mindset, but clearly evolution sits much more on that side because it allows for all sorts, right? It allows for homosexual marriage because it basically says there is no law. And Western evolutionary thinking has done immense damage. Now look at this. Dennis Lemura, right, is an example of one who has gone a long way down this track. He's written from Canada, but it could be something in this structure as well. I love Jesus and I accept evolution, is the book that he's written. To conclude, there is no sin-death problem. Adam never existed, and consequently sin didn't enter the world through him, nor then did physical death arise as a divine judgment for his transgression. Because once again, Adam never existed. This is a person who's supposed to be a believer, right? And he's saying these things which are denying what scripture makes very clear, not just in the old, but in the new. Francis Collins, who's very influential in Biologos, which is a theistic evolutionary group trying to promote the idea that you can marry the Bible and evolution. I'm not saying that they're not Christians, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to put an added phrase into Romans 10 and 9 that you've got to believe in creation to be saved, right? I'm not saying that. So I'm not going around saying that these guys are not Christians. We need to be very careful. But they're nevertheless doing an immense damage to the authority of Scripture in people's lives. When, for instance, Francis Collins says, a committed Christian need not fear evolution, but can embrace it as God's awesome means of creation. He's wrong.
Right.
The Bible doesn't teach it. Dennis Alexander in my own country is really effectively the Francis Collins of England. And he says in one point in an article that he wrote, nowhere does the Bible teach that physical death originates with the sin of Adam, nor that sin is inherited from Adam. Hugely, hugely wrong. Peter Enns, who was ejected from Westminster Seminary for his beliefs, he said that we need to rethink Genesis and Paul. An alternate way forward is to reevaluate what we have the right to expect from Genesis and Paul. This will help us think synthetically, which means to join them together, about how Christianity and evolution can be in dialogue. I'm writing this book to present one way of pressing forward that synthesis. You see, we've got real problems in the evangelical church. There was and still is problems in the Southern Baptists, and our Mona had to go through a lot of difficulty here at Louisville, and it's a huge denomination and there's still many difficulties. But the problem is that the Reformed Baptists, we ourselves may have it clearer, but I'll tell you what, I'm sure that there will be others who are not yet really thought it through. I even find in the Banner of Truth in England and America, you'll find that you come to a Banner of Truth conference, which I sometimes attend in England, and you'll find that people there are not sorted on it. That people are writing things and they obviously haven't thought it through. Look at this. Now, John Stott wasn't a Banner of Truth man, but he was hugely influential in his day in England, to a certain extent here. And he wrote in his book, Understanding the Bible, my acceptance of Adam and Eve as historical is not incompatible with my belief that several forms of pre-Adamic hominid may have existed for thousands of years previously. Then he says it is conceivable that God created Adam out of one of them, one of these pre-existing brutes, and that Adam was the first Homo divinus, and then he goes on like that. Now, I gather that somebody told me that Tim Keller has changed his thinking, but he certainly hasn't yet, as far as I know, in writing, retracted what he wrote in The Reason for God, which I would not recommend to young people. Mm. I'd recommend some of his books, but not this one. We aren't completely sure how the author expects it, the Bible, to be read. Genesis 1 is a passage whose Genesis 1 is a passage whose interpretation is up for debate among Christians, even those with a high view of inspired scripture. I think Genesis 1 has the earmarks of poetry and is therefore a song about the wonder and meaning of God's creation. Genesis 2 is an account of how it happened. He's trying to drive a wedge between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's so sad. And we could go on, case after case after case. Almuller, not far from here, of course, says this in the foreword to Van Dudevoort's excellent book, The Quest for the Historical Adam, which Joel Beakey and his group in Grand Rapids produced. He says here, the new development is the fact that growing numbers of evangelicals are apparently buying the argument. What argument? Well, he's saying we are now dealing with a straightforward rejection not only of the existence of Adam and Eve, but of both Eden and the fall. So people who go to the evangelical theological the ETS meeting, which happens every year, Evangelical Theological Society meeting, constantly are up against it, seeking to defend the authority of the Bible when it refers to a literal Adam and Eve. At ETS, it is not a given that that is the case, as you've seen from the quotes. We need to stand clear, friends, and see that the authority of the Bible, not just in the old but the new, makes it abundantly plain that there is Adam and Eve, and that they were made only a few hundred generations ago. Amen. In other words, of the order of thousands of years, but not more.
That's right.
Christopher Hitchens, who died recently, sadly, and as far as we know, died unconverted, although some people did speak to him often of the gospel. Larry Taunton, who ran the debates between him and others, says that he had long conversations with him. But as far as we know, he didn't repent. He said, let's say that the consensus is that our species, being the higher primates, Homo sapiens, has been on the planet for at least 100,000 years, maybe more. Francis Collins says, maybe 100,000. Notice he quotes Francis Collins. Richard Dawkins thinks maybe a quarter of a million. I'll take 100,000. In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children died in childbirth, most other people having a life expectancy of 25 years, dying of their teeth, famine, struggle, bitterness, war, suffering, misery, all of that for 98,000 years. Heaven watches this with complete indifference, and then 2,000 years ago thinks that's enough of that, it's time to intervene. And the best way to do this would be by condemning someone to a human sacrifice somewhere in the less literate parts of the Middle East. This is nonsense, it can't be believed by the person. Now, the reason I put that up there is that sometimes the opponents of the gospel have a greater understanding of joining the dots of a Christian position than the Christians do themselves. Doesn't that echo what the Pharisees thought at the time of Christ? They said, we know that this man said that 3 days later he'd rise again, we need to guard the tomb. And the disciples had the clue, right? They hadn't joined the dots, but the Pharisees had. And so it is here. He has joined the dots. An evolutionary premise of hundreds of thousands of years emboldens the atheist, right? So when we compromise, it doesn't do any good. We need to stand clear. Christopher Hitchens had much greater respect, although he wouldn't agree, with those who would actually say that the Bible, of course, is true and that there really is only a few thousand years and Christ comes on the scene, which would then take the sting out of his criticism. So let me come now to the central point that I want to say. I'm going to deal with one of these tomorrow, which is no death before the fall. But the other three I'm going to deal with now. I'm going to show you that from the scriptures, so I'm speaking with Christians, trying to show you that there is absolutely no doubt that if you believe that this is the guide to all that we believe and think, then you cannot possibly have a position which says that God used evolution.
Amen.
It's a huge danger today that people are saying that we can have God and evolution. According to the Bible, you can't. So I'll deal with the issue of no death before the fall, which of course was in some of the quotes implied by some people trying to squeeze it in. And I'll deal with that tomorrow. But what I want to do with now is to show you that from those other three, and in particular creation by God's word to begin with, then Adam made from dust and flood, that you'll see that it's very clear that God has brought everything into being without an evolutionary process. In Genesis 1, we have, and God said, let there be light, and so on, and all the other things that he created in the 6 days of creation. It was so, is then the statement that I have in the King James. You'll have maybe a slightly different version that you're using, but whichever version we're using, you'll have essentially the statement that it happened. God speaks and something happens. God said, let there be light. Let me just make one further remark though, and that's this. It's of an introductory nature to the chapter in Genesis 1. It starts by saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Many people introduce what they think is a problem between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. They imply that there is, could be a gap there. And they also say, well, where did the earth come from? Now, the earth, of course, that point is a valid point because it doesn't say where the earth came from. It just simply says the earth was without form. But in that it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, in that it says later that the land appeared, everything is saying to you, as you read this carefully, that God started with a globe of water. And that when he created light, it doesn't mean that there necessarily has not to have been anything there except the water which is implied was there. Now there's one other point, and that's this. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. People say, well, couldn't that be an earlier creation? Did he not make the heaven first? No. Because when you actually read this carefully, it says that the firmament, that is the expanse which he calls heaven, which is actually the very place in which he puts the stars. When you start reading further down, it says that the firmament of the heaven, he put the stars in verse 15, that it is very evident that God made the heaven after, or the heavens, after he made the land. So why then in verse 1 is it saying, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Best way to understand this, as I read it, and you'll see it in my commentary, Genesis 1-11, which I do have at the back, my conviction is that verse 1 is a title. It's basically saying, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And now then he expands on what he did. That's the way to understand it. There is an issue, of course, with the globe of water. God doesn't say it, so we just have to say that globe had been made. But the first thing that's recorded that God said is, let there be light. And I find that very intriguing. Because as one who studied physics, I know full well that the electromagnetic radiation is absolutely crucial to the making of anything.
That's right.
Nothing will work unless there is a connection between electricity and magnetism, which is not just the radiation which we can see now with light, we've got all sorts of waves running through the system. You've got all sorts of waves we have to be careful about coming from these things. But it's not just that. But electromagnetism and the connection between electricity and magnetism goes right down to the nature of matter itself. So anything actually is held together by charged particles. So I think that when it says, God said, let there be light, he was making the whole of the electromagnetic spectrum. That's my conviction, although I can't quite prove that. In other words, I'm saying that it isn't just light. God makes heat, God makes everything, God makes radio waves, God makes x-rays, God makes ultraviolet light, God makes the whole spectrum. And when you're a physicist, you actually see this. You think, wow. That is just tremendous.
Amen.
This is the basis of everything. So, but be that as it may, if you're not convinced by that's not a dogmatic statement, because I admit that it doesn't say that, it simply says light. So it could be that it just is the light, but it seems to me that this all hangs together. God said, let there be a firmament. That's the second thing that's mentioned. In the midst of the waters. Remember, though, it does say God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And then it says that was the first day. Then it's on the second day that God makes the firmament. That's old language for what is called expanse. Now, of course, the seminarians, John Walton, whom I haven't served, giving you a slide on, but some of you may have studied at seminary, and John Walton's a big name today, and he tries to argue that there is a lost world in Genesis 1 and people haven't understood it, and that really it was a great big globe that's being referred to there. No, it's not. When it says God made an expanse, it means literally that God made the expanse. He made the heaven which is above the first heaven, which is where all the clouds are that we see in the sky. And he made basically the space in which the stars were going to be put, which in Psalm 102, quoted in Hebrews 1, is going to be wrapped up at the end. When it comes to the judgment, God is going to actually take, as it were, the garments of the heavens, the racha, in which the stars are placed, and he's just going to wrap it up. That's what it says in Psalm 102. You check it out, you'll see that it says it there. And in Hebrews 1, it quotes it. God is going to bring everything crashing down. How long is it going to take? Millions of years? Nope. It's going to be over in a moment. Which, by the way, is a clue to understanding Genesis 1, that it was done also immediately. I'm going to show you why in a moment. So, I'm not going to go all the way through Genesis 1, because time won't permit me for one thing, and I've probably said too much, anyway, but let's just try and get through this, because I want to get over the main points. Doing the speaking, Colossians 1 tells me, John 1 tells me, Hebrews 1 tells me, right?
Jesus.
Who is it? As has been said already, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things. Wow, what a statement this is from the Apostle Paul. All things created by him and for and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So if you attack creation, who are you attacking? Jesus.
That's right.
Do you know, all error ends up attacking either the person or the work of Christ. Did you know that? With creation, it's attacking actually both. Because it's saying that the work of Christ was not a work, it was really evolved, right? So it's diminishing the power of Christ, right? But it's also attacking the person of Christ. Because it's basically saying that Christ is not the one who is powerful over all, which Christ evidently is. If you read Psalm 2, if you read Psalm 110, if you read these wonderful prophetic psalms, you can see that the whole thing theology of the Godhead is not that the Godhead is split into three gods, right? It is the delight of the Father to elevate the Son.
That's right.
Right? It's the delight of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ the Son, which is taught all the way through John's Gospel in particular. Okay, I haven't time to expound all this, but you turn to John 10 through to John 16. If you read all that in one sitting, there is absolutely no other conclusion. That it's the delight of the Spirit of God to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And when the Father, if you want just one illustration of this, when God the Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ is being baptized by John the Baptist, the God the Father speaks from heaven. And it's not the only time that he speaks from heaven, glorifying his own Son. It's the delight of God the Father to do that. We don't split the Godhead up, but on the other hand, you must see that there is a difference of roles. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So who is actually doing the speaking in Genesis 1 is really the point that I'm coming to. Well, although it says in the beginning God created and God said, let there be light, and you'd be right to say that it's God the Father, but it's through God the Son. Because it is actually his delight to actually show us that it is God the Son by whom everything was made. Because Colossians 1 tells me. If you're still not convinced, I won't put it up on the screen, but John chapter 1 says the following. And this shows to us that it is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't sort of teach, as it were, that God the Father was sitting back doing nothing. Or God the Holy Spirit wasn't doing anything, because God the Holy Spirit was evidently moving upon the face of the waters. And you cannot split the Trinity, right? Because Jesus said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father, right? But it does say in John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It couldn't be clearer, right? So that the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent person in the Trinity, who is to be honoured as the creator. But it also is true that it was through the word of God that everything was made. So we know that the agent is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the agency, the means by which that agent did the creation, is through the spoken word, right? Mm-hmm. Now look with me, just 2,000 years ago, at how long it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to do some of the miracles. How many millions of years or how many millions of seconds did it take when the Lord Jesus Christ, the same agent with the same needs, the same agency, his word, how long did it take for him to raise these people who had been ill? It's the person who had been let in through the roof, the man who was sick of the palsy, and he says, one of the Gospels, Mark 2 is the one where it says that. I think I've got those around the wrong way. But let's look at Mark 2. I won't deal with the Luke 7. That's a different occasion. But in Mark 2, it says that either he was to say to him, arise, or else to say, your sins are forgiven. And he spoke, and he said, I say unto you, arise. And it says, immediately he arose. It didn't take even a few seconds. It was an immediate response. I find it utterly wonderful that in Mark chapter 4, two chapters later, the Lord Jesus Christ calms the storm. And you're dealing here not with people. You're dealing with the inanimate world. You're dealing with the wind and the ocean. And Jesus says, peace, be still. And who's he speaking to? Well, he's not speaking to anyone. He's speaking to his creation. Mm-hmm. He's speaking to inanimate water and wind. And immediately calms the storm.
Amen.
Now, I find that stunning. Mm-hmm. I find it even more stunning when he talks to Peter about paying taxes. And he said, go and fish. First fish that you catch, you'll find a coin in its mouth. Do you realise that the Lord is demonstrating his divine power? Mm-hmm. Because he's actually sustaining all the fish in the Lake of Galilee. And he knows that even a fish will have a coin in its mouth by the time Peter goes out fishing. How on earth does that work? The answer is, you're dealing with David.
Amen.
You're dealing with the power of God's word. In Hebrews it says, he sustains all things by the word of his power. I think once you get the glory of Christ in your mind, the whole issue of creation evolution begins to fall away from being a problem, because you suddenly realise that evolution is not going to glorify Christ. Mm-hmm. Once you realise that it's Christ's glory which is at stake, then there is no room for any evolutionary thinking. Mm-hmm. Some of you may not be at that point yet. And if I've trodden on your spiritual toes by saying that, because you're still thinking it through, I don't apologise, but I invite you to question what I'm saying, because I'm not infallible. But I invite you to take your questions to the Word of God and to read it through and see whether you can come to a different conclusion. Can you really do what Francis Collins said, that it can be God's awesome means of creation? I think not. Because you're actually undermining the, not you, but that position is undermining the power of God's spoken word. He spoke in 2,000 years ago and it happened. What's the conclusion? Exactly the same was going on in Genesis 1, right? I'll say one last thing about that in a few minutes as we close, but I just need to make two other points, and then I'm just going to show something at the end of the third point, and then come back to the issue of the days of creation. So what I want to do is just mention to you Adam made from dust, because some people will argue, okay, Adam was made from dust, but is that just not a euphemism for meaning that he was slowly made over millions of years? Now, you might smile, but that's exactly what Collins, Alexander, and many others, whom I haven't put up on the screen, will teach. Dennis Lamoura will teach that, and others will teach it. Peter Enns will believe that. The seminarians, the evangelical seminarians, are the ones who are undermining the evangelical church. The devil knows his game. He's got into the evangelical church. Now, how can we show that that biblically cannot be the case? Well, what does it say in Genesis 1 verse 26? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man is clearly different to the animals because he's made in the image of God. But then we come to Genesis 2, where it says that man became a living soul. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we know that man is made in God's image. Now, could this have been over a long period of time? Could it be that there is here some sort of statement which isn't to be taken literally? Well, let's examine this. When we come to Genesis 2 verse 7, we do read that it says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Could the dust be some sort of euphemism for saying that it's a slow process? When we come to Genesis 3, after the fall, after man has rebelled, after Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and after they've sinned and death has come in, which we'll talk more about tomorrow, then it says, God speaking, first of all, he says to the serpent, first of all, he speaks to man, he says, what have you done? He says it was her. Then he speaks to the woman, and the woman says it was it, the serpent. He deals with the serpent. Then he deals with the woman. And then he lastly deals with man. And he says, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. If there's one key verse which shows for us that man, Adam, could not have been made from pre-existing living life in some way or other. In other words, to put it crudely, was Adam made from some brute, like John Stott was trying to say, and that somehow God breathed into this pre-Adamic brute and said, this is now Homo Divinus. Got a little bit of a problem because we've got to have a female as well. And he's, you know, what are you going to do with that? Because God clearly says that the woman was made out of man. So, but let's just deal with Adam. Here he's saying, dust you are, and unto dust you will return. And what's the implication here? Unto dust you will return. We see every time you come and have a funeral. And the casket comes in. And you have the practice usually that you actually open the casket and you actually see that the man really, or the woman really has died. We don't actually do that in England. So when I first came in 2004 and came to a funeral during my time at Albany, I thought, you know, it's a bit shaken. You know, that's the practice here. And I think actually it's a good practice. And in Northern Ireland, they when somebody dies, they always bury them very quickly. But the practice is to actually have the casket at home and we see the person's died and there's mourning, and they have the lovely practice that they take the casket on the shoulders of the men and they will take that casket to the place of burial. Dust we go to. That body decays. You'll say, well, it's a good job, you are going to decay, Andy. You're going to change. Yes, I am going to change. This body is not going to go into glory. I go into heaven, into a new body. And as Billy Graham said, the dress changes for a believer. I love his phrase that he used. Wonderful statement. My dress is going to be in heaven and I'm going to have a new body. But the old body dies. Death is real. Dust we go to. Well, if we go literally to dust, here is the Lord saying the same phrase, dust you are. You were made from dust. You cannot have God saying that you were made from some pre-existing brute. And you're going to go back to becoming a pre-existing brute. Obviously, he's not saying that. So there's no way around this, that Adam was made from dust. And of course, when it comes to the teaching of woman, it's very, very important that we understand that woman was made different to man, the male. She was made from pre-existing living flesh, out of the side of Adam. And this is the amazing truth that Genesis teaches, which lays the foundation for understanding that woman complements man, and that she was made as an helpmeet for man. And that she was not made to lord it over him, neither was she made from his feet, as Matthew Henry says, to be trampled on, but made from his side, to complement and to be cherished. It lays the basis for marriage, it lays the basis for proper society, which is not to be run in an authoritarian way over the women, but nevertheless is to have male leadership, particularly in the church. So these things are clearly taught in Genesis. But if you break all that, friends, and say that Adam and Eve were coming from some pre-existing living creatures, brute-like people, or pre-Adamic brutes, you've lost the plot of what the Bible is saying is the whole basis of society, and particularly of family. Now I come to the flood being global. Now this is an important truth, because this lays the basis for understanding things like rocks, right, and fossils. I've got some here, which of course the evolutionists will say are our ancestors. That's a trilobite from North Africa. I do a whole talk on fossils and rocks and things. But if you don't get the flood right, then you don't understand where we come from in terms of you don't understand what happened in terms of the rocks and the fossils, and of course it leaves open an evolutionary mindset for explaining these fossils. One of these is actually a replica, that's not a real fossil, it's a replica. This other one is a real fossil, this is a fish fossil. I've got many others as well. Now the point I'm making is that This is where it touches on the science. If you say that the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, but it's really only a local flood, well, obviously that picture doesn't make sense. A local flood doesn't make sense because what would you be doing building an ark when simply all you need to do is move? Right? The whole thing is nonsense from the word go. To say that there is a local flood even contained by mountains, not having a ridiculous wall of water at the edge, even that doesn't make sense because it clearly says all the high hills were covered, including the ones which you've just used to actually hold the water in. And if that doesn't convince you, Genesis 9 should, because it says in Genesis 9, I do set my bow, the rainbow, in a cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. You perhaps haven't had it big time over here, but we have in Asia and Europe, and perhaps you have had it here. We've had awful occasions where people, whole lands have been underwater. There was a notable one in 2004 when the whole of the area around the Indian Ocean was affected by a tsunami. It hit southern India, it hit Thailand, it hit parts of Indonesia, and many people died on that one day. 245,000 people died just in one day due to that tsunami. And there's been other tsunamis. Now, if those are to be married with the idea of a local flood, then it raises a big issue. Because it then means that God's never going to produce a local flood again. But he has. He's allowed local floods. Many local floods. The only way that Genesis 9 can be understood is that there's never been a global flood ever again. Now that makes sense. And of course the Bible makes it abundantly plain that this is a picture of the judgment which is going to come in the end. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. Then it says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to the people then and to us that we need to see the flood as a picture of the judgment, which isn't going to be by water, but it's going to be by fire at the end. So I would need to urge you here to take this exceedingly seriously. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And then that chapter goes on to speak about the fact that at the end, the world that we are in now is going to be destroyed by fire. The old world was entirely destroyed by water, and only Noah survived. In an ark, which isn't quite like the ark that they built, this is obviously a model, but the ark that they built as a replica at the Creation Museum has a sort of raised bit at the back, but I mean that's a detail. Essentially the dimensions they use are a larger cubit, so theirs is more like 500 foot long. But that's a detail. Essentially, the ark was a massive structure which had all that was needed for people to survive. But the point is, once you've got a global flood in your mind, then it opens up a new view of the geometry. You begin to see that all the huge layers of sedimentary rock which run right across America, and I'll just mention one layer, those of you who've done geology, the Cretaceous layers, right, are gigantic right across the world. They spread from the eastern seaboard of the United States, not far from here, and through the US, and they extend right over to Europe, through England, through Germany, France, all the way down, right across across to Indonesia and even down to Australia, there are gigantic Cretaceous layers. Towering right through them are towering right across many parts of these continents. Many people think that those are due to the closing stages of the flood year. You need to go to Answers in Genesis to actually read some of the details about the way to understand the rocks from a flood perspective. But if you haven't ever come across this, can I recommend some books which we've got at the back, particularly these booklets, which speak, some of them do speak on the geology, some of them speak on the science of the rocks. This particular one called Best Evidences actually has a quick little thumbnail guide or thumbnail sketches of the way to understand the rocks, including the layers which I've just been referring to going right across the US. So I would encourage you to suddenly look at the science from a new perspective. I said I'd just mention one last thing at the end, and if I may, I'll just do this as we're just ticking towards the end of this time. I said that I'd just come back to the days of Genesis 1, because some of you might be saying, well, could those days be long periods of time? Let me show you why not. I gave you an expository argument earlier, because what I did was I said, let's look at the same person using the same means 2,000 years ago. How long did it take him to speak everything or to do the miracles? And we all agreed that they were done miraculously, very quickly. Then I shone that light of exposition back onto Genesis 1. You understood what I was doing there? Do you see what I'm saying? It was an expository argument. In other words, I say, here's the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 1. We could prove that from John 1, from Colossians 1, right? Then I said, let's look at him 2,000 years ago doing the miracles. You understand the use of the word expository? It's what Pastor Jim is doing every Sunday. He's expounding the scriptures, okay? Now I'm going to use an exegetical argument, which means that we're going to look at the exact word used in terms of the days. We notice that the word day is used, as you'd expect, at least 7 times in the passage in Genesis 1. And that word is yom, and it can mean other meanings other than the word, other than the 24-hour day. How do we know that it's not being used in a sort of a general use of the word day as can be used? Well, number one, we need to realise that Genesis is historical literature. Poetry has repetition. So we note, first of all, that Genesis is narrative. It's historical. It's implied that it's just simply saying this is what happened. It's not, hasn't got the mark of Hebrew poetry. There's only one verse which possibly has, which is verse 27, where it repeats the male and female created me there. And sometimes in the New International Version, I think that verse is put separate, as though implying that it's poetry, but it wouldn't particularly matter, because the rest of Genesis 1 is clearly narrative. Secondly, the word yom means 24-hour day, or can mean the daylight part of a day, or it can mean an indefinite period. How do we know how it's being used in Genesis 1? Well, the context of Genesis 1 shows to us that there are things going on which are big pointers for the fact that it's an ordinary 24-hour day. Evening and morning is used. Now, whenever you get the word yom used with evening or used with morning or used with evening and morning, it always, without fail, means a 24-hour day. One of the classic examples is 1 Samuel 17, when you've got Goliath strutting up and down in front of the army of Israel, who is absolutely petrified. Saul doesn't know what he's going to do with this massive giant. You know the story, so well known in 1 Samuel 17. And it says that he was doing this, challenging the armies of Israel to give him a man to fight, morning and evening, for 40 days? Was it morning and evening for 40 million years? Was it morning and evening, evening for 40 weeks? You know, immediately, because of the fact that it says morning and evening, that the word day means an ordinary 24-hour day. He was up there in the morning, and he was up there at night for almost six weeks. And at the end, he lost his head, as we all know. Now, there's another point. It constantly is saying, day number one, day two, day three. There is ordinal counting going on. Wherever you get counting with the word yom, it always means an ordinary day. There are a number of examples of that which I've listed there in the feasts in Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29. Well, you get this list and you think, oh, I'm reading this and I don't fully understand all that's going on. You have to write it down and sort of begin to make notes, and then it begins to become clear what's happening on which day. And it's all there, all that wonderful detail is there for our learning, because all scripture is given for our learning. And we're actually, you sort of see the children of Israel doing things on one day, doing another thing on another day. And it's all 24-hour days that are being referred to. When it says this happens on that day, that happens on this day, this, and they've got counting going on. And if you're still not convinced, look at this. The Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day, Exodus 20, to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. But how can that mean anything but the ordinary week? Because God is giving the command that you're to have a day of rest. In that case it was the Saturday, now it's the Sunday. And even if you're not Sabbatarian, but I know you do teach the Sabbath, which I agree with, but even if one wasn't Sabbatarian, you'd have to accept that the Jews very definitely are Sabbatarians, okay? They even today keep Saturday, right? So you just cannot get a razor blade into this verse. This verse is saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because 6 24-hour days, God made everything, and then on day 7, he doesn't need a rest, but he gave a rest. As an example, we had rest as an example to all mankind. So you say, well, what are you going to do with light made before the sun and the moon? Why? What? Is that a problem? Yes, they were made on the fourth day, so where did the light come from? It's not a big deal. It's not really a big deal. Are there examples of the Lord producing light without a light bearer? Yes. You only need to go to the end. Revelation 21, verse 23, it specifically says that there is no need of the sun in that place because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light. Right? It couldn't be clearer. The Lord is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ produces light. And do we have another example where he produced light? Yes, on Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I'm not saying that we know what the light was in Genesis 1, but we have every reason to believe that God does not need the sun in order to produce light. He's not subject to his own creation. He can produce light how he wants. Okay, presumably it was a localized light source in some way. There was a rotating globe. Well, except that you weren't there. Martin Luther says something similar to this. Except that the Spirit of God knows more than you do. I think that's the way he puts it. And he was commenting on creation. We were celebrating 500 years of the Reformation last year. And he said, you just accept that the Spirit of God knows a thing or two a bit more than you do. And that we actually have to be subject to a God who knows what he's doing. He may not have given every detail, but he's given sufficient for us to say, okay, God has done this. It was miraculous. The whole thing is miracle. Stop trying to find some sort of natural explanation for everything. Was there a natural explanation when the waters were a wall on one side and the other, when the children of Israel went across the Red Sea? Are you going to try and say that there was some sort of natural wind blowing? Get a life! To have a wall of water, it specifically says that the wall was on either side of them, and they walked into that, what was originally wet, obviously, and it was dry, right? And the children of Israel carrying the Ark of the Covenant were just causing all the people around to be utterly frightened. Their bones shooting right out of their boots as they saw this going on. But if that happened in Exodus, why do you have a problem with Genesis, which says that God created exactly as it's recorded? Thank you, ladies. You may have one or two questions, I know, are ticking into the tea time. But you don't know tea anymore. You know tea here, don't you? You understand it just. So, perhaps you do know about tea. But they certainly don't know about tea in the north. Closer you get to Boston Harbour, don't they? Just one or two burning questions that you may have, particularly the young people. I'm aware that you're getting a lot of onslaught of evolutionary stuff. Yes, sir.
I got a question.
Of course you
One of the arguments that I heard against a literal six-day creation,
yeah,
with the fact that Adam named the animals,
yes,
he's done all that in one day.
Good point.
Of course, I believe literal creation.
So the argument that this gentleman's saying has been put to him is, how do you cope with somebody saying that, how did Adam name all those animals? Well, you need to realise that the families of animals is probably what's been referred to. Maybe he didn't refer to all the species of animals, because probably the speciation hadn't taken place at that time. But essentially you would be calling an eagle, you'd be calling I would say a finch, right? We're dealing with the bird world. But even if it was thousands of names, I would say that it's perfectly possible that Adam could have done that. Because Adam would be one of the brightest ever men ever made, right? It probably is. Or, because I suggest to you, actually, that he did understand the way of redemption. He probably is in heaven, that's the way I understand it, because he probably taught Abel what to do. But anyway, that aside, Adam was brilliant and was well able to do all the taxonomy very, very quickly, right? And every time a creature was brought to him, he'd name the animals, and there might even be a discussion. Who knows? That, you know, God would say, that's a great name, how about this or whatever. Adam named the animals, right? You're dealing here with perfection. And I don't think there is a big issue, even if it had taken him an hour or two to do it. I wouldn't say that that's a big problem. I wouldn't say that God was sort of waiting for Adam to laboriously do his homework. No. That actually, that day was a very, very important day. Adam, I think, would have had a perfect mind, brilliantly named all the animals. And then maybe it was towards the afternoon that it was realised, not that God didn't know what he was doing, he knew this would be the case, but Adam perhaps would realise, there is no one here for me. And God allowed him to go to sleep. Maybe that's why he went to sleep, because he'd done all this work naming the animals. But when he woke up, he had this wonderful woman whom God had created, who is the mother of all living. So I hope that sufficiently answers it, sir. Come and talk to me afterwards if you wish afterwards.
Just a simple question. Since Christ was the light of the world, was that why when there was that time when he was on the cross, that it got so dark, and darkness came on earth, when he was separated from the Father for that moment? Is that because he's the light of the world?
That's interesting. So was him being the light of the world being snuffed out, as it were, was that in picture form of the darkness of the cross? It could well be connected. I've often thought that, like you, that God was using it as a picture of what was going on at the cross. And it would appear, everybody would think, you know, that the darkness was coming on and it was going to completely obliterate Christ. And of course, gloriously, 3 days later, he showed that he, the light of the world, was still shining. It could be the case. I don't deny that. There is a sort of an allegory, which is what you're saying. But I think it's also, I'll say more on this tomorrow morning, but when the darkness came upon the land, I think it was also God saying, I am doing this, not you. You're not to gawp at my son, who was there naked, except the blood covering his precious body, his own blood. And there's one of the verses in 2 Corinthians 5 which is huge. Well, all the verses on the crucifixion are hugely deep, but this one says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mm-hmm. Somehow it's, you know, in the darkness God is doing this immense work of redemption, battling with my sin. He himself takes my sin upon himself, and yet God the Father is separated from his own Son and will never understand the depths of that. Christ never ceased to be the Son of God. Mm-hmm. It's tempting to go into that area, but of course you mustn't do that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So I would say, yes, it's a picture. Everything's a marvellous description of an immense truth. One last one. Any young people want to ask a question? That means you're over 60. Okay, well, thank you so much for your time. And we'll start again as best we can at 7. I'm going to do the wonder of hearing. And we're going to be talking about the design of the human body, and in particular, ears, how they work. And it's absolutely mind-blowing what's going on. Be ready to have it really sucked to you in an accessible way as to the incredible precision engineering which is going right down at the miniature step, right? And we're going to be thinking about that at 7 o'clock. So I'll try and make it easily understandable. If books, right, there's various books at the back. My own commentary, Genesis 1 through 11, is there. The prices Leah very kindly knows about, so I won't burden you with them. If you want a talk against atheism, there'll be loads of these available on Monday. But if you'd like a copy, that's a talk I did in South Africa, a sceptical look at atheism, I'm sort of turning a sceptical word against them. Genesis for Today, my own book, is the first book I wrote, which is dealing with why this issue is important, so it's more on what we've been saying. The talk I've just done is in this DVD, the yellow one, and then the talk, which I'm not going to do today, The Intricacies of Flight, and there's many other talks that I've done. Each one of these is listed there. There's 12 talks which are there, and debates and other things that I've done. The talk I'm about to do is there as well, the wonder of theory. Then there's a lot of little ARG pocket guides which are so helpful. I find them very, very good indeed. And then this book, which has only just come out, The Wonders of Creation, Design in a Fallen World. I wrote this with Stuart Burgess. I've done half of it, he's done half of it. And Brian Edwards, who's a godly pastor from England, he's done the front and the back, sort of the introducing and then dealing with the gospel punch at the end. It's really a coffee table book with lots of pictures. Maybe we'll have to open one so you can have a look inside. This is the most expensive item, as you can well imagine. It took a lot of work to produce. So they're all available during this break. Thank you.